Let's pray. Father, I do thank you now for this opportunity to worship in giving. And I do pray that for the folks who give this morning, that it would be an act of worship. Let us know in our hearts that we are doing this as a testimony that we love you more than we love the things of this world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning. Saw a newspaper article this week in the local paper, and just as an aside, my point here is not to pick at the person writing the column, but it's a, in the column was expressing what I think is a very common and very mistaken idea. The upshot of the column was, when we do Christianity, our message should be unchanged, but our method should be really flexible. Right, that was the point of the column, is that, you know, hey, we should always be open to the new methods, but as long as we hold to the message rightly. It's not a new idea. Like I said, it's not that this person was writing something that no one has ever said before, but the reality is it's also not a good idea. Obviously, things sometimes change in how we do ministry. But too often people have this idea that how we do ministry has nothing to do with what ministry is, that the method is just irrelevant. This is a wrong idea. We're going to talk about this in the text this morning. Here's the idea. We're going to be looking at the second commandment of the Ten Commandments this morning. The Bible not only tells us who to worship, the Bible gives instructions about how to worship. The Bible not only tells us who to worship, but the Bible gives instruction of how to worship. This is the core idea of the sermon today because it is the core idea of the second commandment. But in order for us to see this, we're going to have to do some work with the text this morning. Okay, preliminary idea here. Before we get to the second commandment, we have to do two things this morning. Okay, so long introduction, relatively short sermon this morning. It's going to kind of be backwards. But there's two things we've got to accomplish this morning in order to rightly read the second commandment. The first question we have to answer is this, and this is going to sound really weird. Exactly what are the Ten Commandments? What are the Ten Commandments? So let's start there. And I'm gonna tell you, this is going to seem for a little bit like we're chasing trivial, insignificant, stupid, detailed stuff that doesn't make any difference. I need you to trust me for a second. This actually matters. And I'll show you how it matters at the end. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 5. You don't have to do this. You can either take my word or start counting. The Ten Commandments run from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7 to verse 21. Okay? You can see that there. If you wanted to, you could go through and count the commands in verses 7 through 21. And what you'd find, depending on how you count, there are about 14 commands between verse 7 and verse 21. There are about 14 commands. Now, that's a problem because how many are there supposed to be? This is supposed to be 10. And so, obviously, we've got to group some of the commandments. Okay? We have to group some of the commandments. And the question is, how do we group them? And what you find, if you start studying this, is there are at least four different ways of coming up with a list of the Ten Commandments. There are at least four different ways of coming up with a list of Ten Commandments. Let me give you the big ideas as to where the controversy lies. The first is, let's just pick up in the middle of a sentence, which is a bad idea. Go back to verse 5. Look at verse 5. Moses says, "While I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." He said, and notice that everything from verse 5 following is what God said on the mountain. What you actually see is that in traditional Jewish division of the Ten Commandments, verse 5 is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of Egypt. Okay. Well, I'll explain in a moment why that's so, but I'm just going to let that hang there. So when in a traditional Jewish position, verse 5 is the first commandment. I'm sorry, verse 6. Did I say 5? Verse 6, I'm the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 6 is the first commandment. Verses 7 and 8 are the second commandment, and then so on down the list. That's the traditional Jewish division. So that raises the second issue in the text. Should we understand verses 7 and 8 as one commandment or two? In other words, the verse 7 is you shall have no other gods. The verse 8 is you shall not have images. Is that one commandment or is that two commandments? As I said, the Jewish position has typically been to roll those two together. That is also the standard position of the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll explain why shortly. If the Catholics roll commandment 1 and 2 together, what we think of as commandment 1 and 2 together, they've got to get another commandment somewhere. And they don't see verse 6 as the other commandment. Look down at verse 21. In a traditional Catholic list of the Ten Commandments, they would say that the ninth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The tenth commandment is, you shall not desire your neighbor's stuff. That makes sense. Okay. So, and just for the sake of it, we'll see this shortly. I'll just leave off the fourth option. So option number one, Jewish division, I am the Lord your God, commandment number one. They roll commandments 1 and 2 together, divide, and then they go on. Catholic division, they combine 1 and 2, split number 10. And then the traditional Reformed position is what you see in the text in front of you. That verse 7 is the first commandment, verse 8 through 10 is the second commandment, and verse 21 is the 10th commandment. That it's all one thing. Does that make sense? You see where the decision points are. Now, how do we make a decision? First thing I want you to understand is, why do we think there's 10? Does the Bible talk about the 10 commandments? And the answer is, sorta. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 13. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Moses again rewinding to Sinai, and it says this, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, there's a trick here. Our translation does something that is probably unwise here, and every English translation does it. The Hebrew text at this point does not say 10 commandments, it says the 10 words. The 10 words. Some of you, if you've done Bible study before, have come across the term the Decalogue. Does that sound familiar? Some of you have heard that expression before, the Decalogue. Decalogue just means 10 words, right? 10 words. And that's actually what the Hebrew text calls them. They're called the 10 words, the 10 sayings. The Hebrew text here does not say the 10 commandments, which is why, and now this will make a little bit more sense to you, do you understand why the Jews could say, I am the Lord your God which brought you out of Egypt, is the first word? Does that make sense? Does that make more sense now? Because you read that and you go, wait, that's not a commandment. Why do we think there should be 10 commandments? Well, did you just read the verse you just read? Look at it again. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the 10 words. In other words, no pun intended, what are the words for you to do? You're to obey them. They are commandments. Do you understand why then we understand there to be 10 commandments? Does that make sense so far? Right? You got to track with me a little bit this morning. That means I am comfortable rejecting the traditional Jewish division. That I think, rightly understood, Deuteronomy 4:13 suggests that there should be 10 commandments. Even though the Hebrew text says 10 words, they're 10 words that I commanded you to obey. They should be 10 commandments. So now we're left with this question, back in chapter 5. Should we group 1 and 2, or should we group verse 21 together to get our 10 commandments? In order to answer that question, keep a finger in Deuteronomy 5 and turn back to where we first hear the 10 commandments, which is what? Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And I think our question here gets answered. All right, we noted already then that the traditional Catholic position, and I should clarify this, that the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the official doctrinal statement of the Catholic Church, does not say that Catholics must adopt this division of the Ten Commandments. It's actually left as an open question in Catholic theology. But I'll explain why they traditionally divide it the way they do shortly. The traditional Catholic position is to take the commands about covetousness and divide it into, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. And there's actually a really interesting way of arguing for that. What they'd say is that the 9th and 10th commandments are a way of putting in your heart what some of the earlier commandments said, right? The earlier commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. What would be the heart version of those? Well, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. Do you see how those are parallel to each other? And so the argument would be that you've got these different commands then at the end, commandment 9 and 10 in their reckoning, that are the internalizations of the command against adultery, the command against stealing. Here's the problem. You're in Exodus 20, look at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's, what's first? House. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant. Do you understand the problem that presents? If the 9th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, as you see back in Deuteronomy, right? You've got your finger there. In Deuteronomy, what's first in verse 21? You shall not covet what? Your neighbor's wife. You see what's going on here? The Catholic reckoning of the Ten Commandments works in Deuteronomy, but it doesn't work in Exodus. Does that make sense? You see that in the text? That if we were to understand the command against coveting a neighbor's wife as a distinct commandment, it doesn't make sense that in Exodus it would be mixed in with the other items, that the order of the items not to covet would not matter. Does that make sense? You get that. Which is why, actually, Martin Luther said that the 9th commandment was don't covet your neighbor's house, and the 10th commandment was don't covet his wife and other stuff. Because he's using Exodus rather than Deuteronomy to develop his list. What I think that signifies is that both the Catholics and Luther are wrong on this point. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm asking that a lot because I want you to track with me here. I don't believe that, going back to Deuteronomy 5, that verse 21 can be divided into two different commandments. Which means, then, that we're left, as you have it in your Bible in front of you, that the first commandment is verse 7. You shall have no other gods. The second commandment is verse 8. You shall not make for yourself an image. Why does it matter? It's interesting, as I was doing research on this, I was trying to find articles on how, you know, the arguments for how to divide up the commandments. And the most useful one that I found was actually a Catholic resource. It was a guy named Jimmy Akin, who's a Roman Catholic apologist. He defends the views of the Roman Catholic Church, and he wrote a very helpful article laying out the arguments for each position. In that article, he says this, and I want you to hear this. This is important. As he is making the case that Commandment 1 and Commandment 2 are really the same commandment, he says this. Idols, are only of interest to God insofar as they are false gods. God has no problem with statues in general or even religious statues. Now do you understand the significance of how we divide the commandments? If commandment 1 and 2 are rolled together, the prohibition against images is simply saying, don't have other gods. They're saying the same thing. Does that make sense? If they're two different commands, the first command is, don't have any other gods. The second command is, you are not to use images in worship, whether of the true God or of false gods. Does that make sense? I would argue that that's the right position biblically. That there are two commandments here. The first commandment says you are not to have any other gods. The second commandment is you are not to use images in your worship. Okay? Now we'll get to what that means when we get to the sermon, but I needed to establish this first. The first question we've got to ask with the Ten Commandments is, what are the commandments? I've given you an argument for why we divide the commandments the way we do. I don't think the Catholic division of dividing the 10th commandment into two commandments holds up because of the difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy. Does that, you get that? Okay? If you've got questions about it, come back for the afternoon service. Because this is kind of teachy right now. This is teachy, I admit that. But do you understand why it's important to know how we divide them? Okay, some of you are tracking. This is good. Second thing we've got to ask. Okay, that was the first thing. How do we divide? What are the commandments? The second question we've got to ask is, how do we apply the commandments? How should we think about the commandments in terms of applying them? The word legalism is a term that often gets thrown around in Christian circles. Most often what people mean by legalism is that person is more conservative than I am and I don't like it. Right? That's what legalism means. That person has tighter standards than I do and he irritates me, so he's a legalist. Right? That's kind of our definition, our working definition of legalism. What legalism has to do with is a fastidious strictness about the law. Right? A fastidious strictness about the law. But what I want you to understand, and you know this, and as soon as I give illustrations, you'll understand this. That kind of fastidious strictness about the law can mean that someone's really tight or really loose with the law. Let me give you an example. Here's an example of someone who is being very strict about the law. It depends what the meaning of is. Remember that quote? Bill Clinton? Depends what the meaning of is. He is being very strict about the law so that he can be very loose about his moral life. Does that make sense? You see this with the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Jesus tells them, you tithe your garden herbs, but you don't love other people. Were they strict or were they lax in their understanding of the law? And the answer is, yes. They were using their strictness about the law to be lax about the core of the matter. Do you understand that that heart attitude is exactly what Jesus is attacking in what we read in Matthew 5 this morning? I had occasion this week to share the gospel with a gentleman in the community. And if you've, it's many of you throughout your Christian life, you've taken a how to share the gospel with someone course, and they'll always have sample conversations. And this conversation, it's like the guy I was talking to had read the book and he knew his lines, right? We're talking about sin, right? And what does a person say when you say, well, Jesus came to die because we're sinners? And immediately the response is, well, I don't think I'm that bad a person. I'm a pretty good person. And then the next line is always, because I haven't killed anybody. I mean, he was actually going right through the script. It was I had to refrain from chuckling. And it was absolutely sincere. I haven't killed anybody. Do you understand that what he's doing there is being a legalist? And he's being a legalist to let himself off the hook. The command says what? Don't murder. Look, I've kept the command. What does Jesus say? You haven't kept the command. Does that make sense? You understand? The flow of what Jesus says in Matthew 5 is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And so you go through the commands and you said, I've kept them. And Jesus says, you haven't. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the law has just nailed you to the wall. That's what the law does. The law condemns. The law condemns. Have you ever had a moment in which your anger flared against someone such that if you could have gotten away with it, you would have put them away? You ever have that just, I'm not even asking for a confession. Do you feel that way about someone right now? I'm asking, have you ever had that instant where if you could have killed them and gotten away with it? And Jesus says, you're a murderer in your heart. What this means, and I want you to get this, is that when we read the Ten Commandments, we can't read them like legalists. Right? So the commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make images. You keep the Sabbath. You honor your father and mother. You don't murder. And the goal is just to, okay, what does that mean? What box can I put around that so that if I do those things, I've kept it? What Jesus is saying is you are supposed to read the law after the heart of God such that each one of those commands is way bigger than you thought it was. Let me give you an example of this. Some of you are familiar with the idea of a catechism. They are unfortunately, in many of our minds, strongly linked to Roman Catholicism, but there's nothing Catholic about a catechism. A catechism is simply a way of instructing people by a series of questions and answers. That's all a catechism is, right? Here's question number one, here's the answer. And so catechisms exist not just in the Catholic Church, but non-Catholic churches have them as well. The most famous of the non-Catholic catechisms is the Westminster Catechism. The most famous first question, right? I'm thinking of Heidelberg. What is the whole duty of man? Right? Whole duty of man is to love God I'm mixing everything up here. I'm mixing Bible and catechism. What is the chief end of man? There's the question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to love God and enjoy Him forever. Right? That's a catechism. It's a good answer. It's a good question, a good answer. The Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a great answer. Great question, great answer. We try to teach our children these things. The Westminster Catechism has a section on the Ten Commandments. And each command, it says, what is the command? And the child or the person who's learning the catechism should be able to quote the commandment from the text. And then it says, what does this command require of us? And then what does this command prohibit? So, for instance, with the seventh commandment, let me just read to you what the catechism says. Not because I believe it's inspired, but because I think it's following Jesus' example here. Listen to this. The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Right? The seventh commandment is that you're not to commit adultery. Well, what does that mean positively? Well, it means that we are to be chaste and we are to seek to preserve not only our chastity, but also that of our neighbor, because that's implied in not committing adultery. And so there's a responsibility to act in such a way that we are not provoking our neighbor to sin. Does that make sense? Do you see how the writers of the Westminster Catechism, they're thinking in a Jesus way at that point. Does it make sense? You see what they're doing? And then they say, what is it? Demand, what does it restrict us from doing? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. I think that's exactly how Jesus would agree with that understanding of the seventh commandment. So, what about the second commandment? Let's read it. I'll then read what the Westminster Catechism says, and then we'll talk about the second commandment for the rest of our time this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. Here is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For Yahweh, I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Just as a way of beginning our discussion here, here's what the Westminster Catechism says about the second commandment. What is required in the second commandment? Now think. Don't just listen. Listen at least. But listen and think, preferably. The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping, pure and entire, all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. In other words, here's the commandment forbids the making of images. What's the positive side of that? The positive side of it is our worship has to be governed by what God has said. Does that make sense? Do you see how that's the flip side of it? Just as the command against adultery is a command for chastity, the command against idolatry is the command to worship God in the way He's directed. So saying it the other way, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or in any other way not appointed in His Word. I think that's right. I think that's right. That if we were to say, in the great legalist tradition, well, I don't worship God in images, but I found this other thing that works. That's what the second commandment is forbidding. We're being a legalist at that point. Does that make sense? You get the idea. All right, let's talk about what it means to forbid images. If any of this sounds familiar, that we are not to worship God by images, I'm glad it sounds familiar. It means you were listening at some point. Look back at Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 9, you'll see that starting in verse 9, running through verse 31, this instruction about not using images in worship is something that Moses has already said in this book. Right? We actually talked about that in a previous sermon, that Moses reviews this idea that at Sinai, God did not appear to you in an image, in a form. There was visible stuff going on, but none of that stuff was a portrayal of God. And so God is not in any form. Therefore, you are not to make an image to worship. And the key idea is this, because any image would be false. Because God is not an image, any image of God that you make would be false and therefore an idol. In fact, with the text back in look at, you're in chapter 4, look at verse 16. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure. And we noted this when we looked at this before. The likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. What you've got is basically a list of the days of creation. And then it goes on further, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the host of heaven, that you worship them, right? So basically the prohibition in Deuteronomy 4 is if it's part of the created world, it can't be an image that you use in worship, right? No animals, no people, no fishes, no birds, no sun, no stars, nothing that God made is to be an image for you in worship. That's the second commandment. This is not a universal prohibition of images. You actually see that in Islam, right? In Islamic art, you see this in, if you've ever looked at Islamic art or Islamic architecture, it all tends to be abstract, mostly geometrical designs, because in Islam there's a prohibition against images more broadly. The commandment here is against images in worship. Anytime we portray, and I want you to get this. Why? Why is this such a big deal? It's a big deal that we not portray God in images, that we not use images in worship, because our hearts are naturally idolatrous. You see this in Israel's history, right? God actually commands them not for worship, but as a sign. You remember when the snakes had come into the camp and were biting people and dying, and what were they commanded to do? Make a bronze image of a serpent and put it on a pole. And God says, if you look at the serpent, you will live. Right? What later happens to the serpent? You remember the end of the story? It ends up having to be destroyed because the Israelites start worshiping it. They start worshiping it. And you say, well, that's not me. I wouldn't do that. Let me give you a trivial example. Suppose at home, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to have these. I'm not saying this at all. Just follow the example. Let's say at home, you've got a nativity scene that you put out at Christmas time. And let's say it's a little long in the tooth. It's been out one too many Christmases. And you get a new one. Now you've got to get rid of your old one. And I'm going to do a little experiment for you. You have to throw it away piece by piece. Going to be easy for you to throw away Jesus? You get the point. Here, next, throw away Jesus. Do you hesitate? And the reason you hesitate, the reason I hesitate, is we are idolaters in our hearts. We have a tendency, when there's an image of God, to venerate the image. Does that make sense? Some of you are like, oh, yeah, I've got no problem with that at all. Good for you. But most of us, it just seems wrong to do that. We venerate images. Every religion in the world does this. And this is why you walk into a Roman Catholic church and they've rolled the first and second commandment together, and then they've stocked their churches full of images that they're saying, I don't worship, but we venerate, we honor. We use these to focus our minds and worship. And the whole point here is God says, don't do that. I am not to be portrayed. Do you understand? As the Catechism says, God not only regulates who we worship, but how we worship. Does that make sense to you, that that's what's going on here? The Bible, in general, takes a dim view of worship innovators. Right? Nadab and Abihu. Hey, we've got a thing that we could do. And God kills them. I'm not saying that's the entire story there. But when worship is not done in God's prescribed way, we are saying we know better than God. This is why, and I hope you get this now, we can't ever simply say, change the methods, keep the message. Do you understand that? Both methods and message are governed by the Word of God. So that if someone says, well, listen, people today, they don't like preaching and scripture reading. I don't care. I simply couldn't care less. And it's not because I don't, it's not anything about me. We don't have the right to disregard what God says. The Bible says, don't neglect the public reading of Scripture. Now, people don't like it, God, so we've got a better idea. I don't think so. Do you understand this? It is not about our preferences. The reason for the command. We looked at the command itself. That's in verses 8 and the first part of 9. Not making any images, not bowing down to them. The reason for the prohibition in verse 9. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. That often sits weird in our ears that God calls himself jealous. But we need to understand there's a difference between a petty jealousy or unjust jealousy and a legitimate kind of jealousy. I am jealous of my wife's affections. If she were to start showering affections on some other man, there is a legitimate jealousy there because she has sworn a covenant promise to keep those affections for me. They rightly, because of her promise, belong to me. It's not because I'm some domineering patriarch and she owes me it. It's because she has covenanted these things to me. Right? There's a legitimate kind of jealousy. There's a legitimate kind of jealousy when someone steals your stuff. It isn't theirs, right? It's like, wait a minute, that's mine, right? That's a kind of jealousy, and it's a legitimate kind of jealousy. That's radically different from the arrogant boyfriend who, you know, you owe me everything. It's like, shut up, you don't owe you anything. You're no one yet. You see the difference between those jealousies. God is owed all our allegiance because he's God. That's the nature of God. Right? Because he is the one and only God, he is a jealous God. Anytime we shift our God allegiances to something other than God, that is a violation of what we ought to do. And particularly for his covenant people. God is a jealous God. And the point of the remaining verses 9 and 10 is particularly with the covenant people, right? We haven't gotten there yet, but I think you're familiar with this. As we come to the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, here are the blessings for faithfulness to the covenant. Here are the curses for those who break covenant. And those blessings and those curses have impact from generation to generation of the covenant community, don't they? Right? The Israelites who turned away from fidelity to the one true God and worshiped idols, they were kicked out of the land. And their children and grandchildren were barred as well. Does that make sense? God is a jealous God. But God's jealousy is such, and get this, in verse 10, that faithfulness to this God is good for us. His jealousy is actually something that if we would just acknowledge that God is God, it is a good thing for us. We've said on many occasions, we are all makers of idols in our hearts. And that's true of people out there, but it's also true for us. The sure sign that you're an idolater is when we are confronted by something that God says about himself and we say, well, my God wouldn't do that, or my God isn't like that, right? When God says something about himself and we reject it, what we're doing is creating our own God. We are an idolater at that point. And in that way, the first commandment is broken by us when we fashion our own God. But we also tend, if we don't pay any attention to it, to be worship tinkerers. So the violator of the first commandment says, well, my God is like this or my God is like that. The violator of the second commandment says, well, it's a better experience for me of worship if we do this or that. And I have the right to invent my own approach to God rather than submitting to how God says we must approach him. Right? Do you understand that that's what second commandment violating looks like. That I look to my own heart for guidance as to the best way for me to experience God. So someone says, I experience God best when there's certain spiritual phenomena going on around me. Or someone else says, I experience God best through a certain music style. Or someone else says, man, I just experience God best in an auditorium filled with images. Or I experience God best in ceremony and robes and candles. Or I experience God best when there's a dramatic production on stage. Or I experience God best when the preacher intersperses movie clips into his sermons, or the preacher is replaced with a puppet show. And we disregard the fact that God not only tells us who to worship, but how to worship. I'm not saying this morning that everything that we do here is exactly what it must be. Okay? For multiple reasons. On some things, I think there's a degree of flexibility where Scripture has not spoken. And other things, there's a possibility, ready, that we're wrong. And all of us, each one of us, must be not just willing, but eager to sit under the authority of Scripture, not only in who we worship, but how we worship. That it ought to be our heart's desire to say, it is not my preferences, it is not my traditions, it is the Word of God that will determine how I worship. The law of God condemns and nails us to the wall. And Christian preaching is never content with merely preaching law. Some of you this morning, if you're rightly listening to the sermon, if I'm rightly listening to the sermon, realize that in terms of the second commandment, I am a lawbreaker. What hope is there for me? And the answer is not try harder. The answer is that Jesus bled and died for our idolatries. We have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus took the payment, the penalty of our idolatries at the cross. And so we gather this morning to hear the law proclaimed. That's where we are in Scripture, so we're going to preach the law. But it would be an absolute dereliction of duty to preach the law without also preaching the gospel. Here we have the law, and Jesus preaches at us from the law, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the most fastidious legalistic law keepers, you will not enter heaven. And he hits the punctuation mark right at the end. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when we hold the spotlight of the law up to our hearts, we realize that we failed. And we will fail again. But Jesus has died for our sins. Christian, keep looking to Jesus. He is all your righteousness. Jesus, from day one until his crucifixion, has perfectly kept all of God's law in all the way God intended it. He kept the law in your place. There's your hope, Christian. There's your hope. Jesus kept the law in your place. And Jesus took the penalty that your breaking of the law deserved. Others of you this morning, make no profession of faith in Christ. For you, the message of the law is a message of condemnation. You have no hope of keeping the law. You are condemned. And I say to you, look to Christ. Look to Christ. In Christ, you have forgiveness of your sins, and the Father will accept you because of what Jesus has done in keeping the law for you and paying the penalty of your breaking of the law. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it is our heart's inclination, though we do this falteringly, and we long to do it better, it is our inclination to delight in your law. That we wish to say with the psalmist that your law is my delight, that your words are sweeter to us than honey, and that we'd rather have them than gold. But Father, our love for your law is tempered by the fact that your law condemns us. And in that way, it is a hard word for us. But Father, our hope and our joy and our complete confidence is that when we stand before your judgment throne and the law is raised against us, that we will not be condemned because of Jesus Christ. We will be able to say we are completely righteous in your sight before your law, not by our own merits, but because Christ has kept the law on our behalf and he has taken our punishment. And Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the Christians here this morning would, on the one hand, take seriously the idea that you have commanded us how to worship and that our preferences must give way to your commands. And Father, I pray that they would also take heart that where we have fallen short of this commandment, we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ if we acknowledge that it is sin. Father, for those here this morning who have not sought refuge in Christ, I pray that you would bring them to that point. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.